As you're seated, you can turn to Matthew chapter 24. I'm going to take a look at verses 1 through 14 tonight. And specifically, look at what our response should be to the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew 24. Starting in verse 1, this is what we find. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." I'm not a prophecy guy or an end times guy or anything like that. I've never read the Left Behind series. I don't have secret tunnels under my house or false walls that behind them have semi-automatic weapons and gospel tracts. Just don't have any of that stuff. But for the past 6 months, you, as well as we at our church, have been studying the Sermon on the Mount. And you have heard the lofty ethics of this message of Jesus, where he says things like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He says things like, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He says things like, "Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And I think the temptation following that sermon is to say, what I need to do is try harder to do those things, or to not try at all because it doesn't matter. Jesus is going to come back and this is all going to be pointless anyway. And we react in one of those two extremes, and you see both of these extremes being dealt with in the New Testament. Paul goes to the Thessalonian believers, and he writes them a letter, and they're falling into this first group, believing that Jesus is going to return any minute, any second. And this is what he says to them. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3, 6-12, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." He goes on and he says, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." These people had essentially put the colored sunscreen on their nose and set up lawn chairs on the highest hills in the area and were staring into the sky saying, "Well, we don't have to do anything. Jesus is going to return any minute. We can just hang out and wait for him." And so Paul tells them, no, you don't need to respond in that way. Jesus may return any minute, but he may not return for a long time either. So you need to be busy at work. You need to be busy applying the gospel to your life and then proclaiming the gospel to those that don't yet know Jesus. And later on in the New Testament, we find this other group of people that has fallen into the opposite trap. They have scoffed at the idea that Jesus is going to return anytime, much less anytime soon. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, we find this. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up, stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Listen to what they say. They will say, "Where is the promise of this coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." And then Peter goes on to argue that this same thing happened in Noah's day, that this same thing happened when God spoke the world into existence. And his point is this, that if Jesus has said that he's going to return, then he is going to return because God spoke the world into existence and God said that the world would be flooded and those things happened. So because God says that Jesus is going to return, he is going to return, he just hasn't done it yet. So you need to put your faith in the Word of God and you need to start acting as though you believe him if you do in fact believe in him and believe what he says. These false teachers, they weren't ashamed to mock the predictions of the apostles and the prophets and denied that Jesus would be returning soon. So Peter reminds them that he is coming, even if he doesn't come right away or when you and I expect. So what I want to do tonight is look at Matthew 24, those verses that we read, 1 through 14, and I want to see how Jesus frames these end times. And just so you know, the end times aren't something that started a couple weeks ago or in the year 2000 or anything like that. The end times began when Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Ever since then, we have been waiting for his return, and we are in the end times. So why is that significant? Well, number one, we're living in those times that he describes, that the prophets describe, that the other apostles describe, and so we need to know what they say about those times. It's important for that reason. We need to be able to discern the time that we're living in. But secondly, it means that in human terms, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus died and rose again, which in our terms, that's a long time. So Christ could be coming back any minute. But to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. So it still could be really far off. So what's he calling us to do? Well, he's calling us to be ready for his return, but also to be faithful day in and day out until he comes. Not walking in idleness and not being one of those people that says, well, it could be a long, long time, so let's just not change our life. Let's not put into practice any of the things that Jesus has said. So let's look at these verses and consider how we can be challenged tonight by what Jesus says. He begins, Jesus left the temple, Matthew says, and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But Jesus answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And I think what you have to understand, and in Israel, there were two very important symbols, the land and the temple. The land was the symbol of God's promise. Just as God told Abraham, the Israelites were slaves for 400 years in Egypt, and then God brought them out. He brought them out of Egypt. He brought them through the desert. He displaced their enemies, and he settled them in the promised land. And the land was a symbol of God's promise. So Israel had this tangible representation of God's word coming true. What about the temple? The tabernacle prior to the temple and then the temple itself were the symbol of God's presence. That he had not just promised some things to them, but that he was actually there with them. And this was a tangible reminder, and they knew, of course, that God does not dwell in temples made by hands, as Paul says in Acts 17. They knew that, but this was a symbol of God's presence, his ongoing daily presence with the nation of Israel. Very important symbol. And I want to give you just a very quick crash course on the temple. Solomon built this temple in response to God's word, and the people of Israel became disobedient in the years after it was built. God tried to call them back to repentance many times. They would not repent, so God brought judgment on them in the form of the Babylonians. They sacked Jerusalem and the temple in 586, burned the thing to the ground, took all of the gold, took all of the stuff out of it. They were in exile for 70 years. They come back, and under Zerubbabel and Ezra, they rebuild the temple. And it's interesting what Ezra says in the scriptures. It says that the young men shouted for joy, but the old men cried. And the young men are so excited. God, the symbol of God's presence has been rebuilt. And the old men are going, this is nothing like Solomon's temple. This is a shack compared to Solomon's temple. And yet that's what they rebuilt. They built this modest temple. And then that temple stood for another several hundred years. And then the Syrians came and they conquered again because of Israel's disobedience. And this is not in the scripture. This is history. They destroy the temple again, not burning it to the ground, but destroying it. And so Herod the Great comes in and he's this wily politician. And he says, you know, to kind of gain favor with these people, I don't really care about this stuff, but I'm going to rebuild the temple and I'm going to rebuild its glory. And Herod's temple took 46 years to rebuild in most of its entirety, and it was glorious. It was bigger, better in every way than even Solomon's temple. It was glorious. And so these disciples, they come and they say, look at these buildings, Jesus. Are these not glorious buildings? Isn't the symbol of God's presence glorious? Isn't this amazing? Jesus knows, though, that even Herod's temple is going to be torn down, destroyed by the Romans in about 40 years. And so he tells them, I tell you the truth, not one of these stones is going to be left on the other. This thing that you put so much stock in, the symbol of God's presence, is once again for the final time. Because if you're familiar at all with modern day history, after this temple was destroyed in AD 70, it has never been rebuilt. And this day, a Muslim mosque, the Muslim mosque, stands in its place. And Jesus, I think, does this because in the Sermon on the Mount, he is showing us time and time again that the law of God points us to our desperate need for a Savior. He preaches and he shows that cursed is everyone who does not do all that is written in the book of the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3. He says, you're under a curse if you don't do this stuff. This is God's standard. You've got to do this. And if you can't do it, you need somebody to do it for you. And so Paul says later in Galatians 3 that Jesus became a curse for us by being hung on a cross, because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in the same way, this temple, this temple that was so glorious, the presence, symbol of God's presence, is going to be destroyed. And Jesus says to these disciples, the temple is supposed to point you to greater spiritual realities. The temple is not the point. The land is not the point. God is the point. And you have missed the point, just like all of us miss the point. And we substitute idols, we substitute good things for God. But time and time again, God is calling us to himself, saying, no, not these things that you've made, or these things that I've made, or the things that you've said or you've done, me. That's the point. That's the point. And so he says, this is going to be destroyed. Jesus has said some crazy stuff to his disciples, but the fact that the temple is going to be destroyed again is unthinkable. So what do they say? Look at verse 3. Matthew records, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. I think it's significant that when the disciples' curiosity is piqued about these things that Jesus says, and they come to him and they ask him, tell us, when is this going to happen? Can you give us some signs? The first thing Jesus does isn't give them a bunch of signs. The first thing that Jesus does isn't to rebuke them for even asking the question. He says, see that no one leads you astray. See that no one leads you astray. So many people have been led astray in the past 2,000 years since Christ has ascended. We saw examples of this in 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter. People that were led astray into thinking that Christ was coming back in the next few seconds. And people that mocked and scoffed, said he's never coming back. We have many cult leaders and even Christian groups throughout the ages that have said, we are sure that Jesus is going to return at this time. And time again, they've been wrong because Jesus has not returned. And they have led many astray, many times with disastrous consequences. And Jesus' words are important because later in this chapter, he says this in verses 36 and 44, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So this seems pretty clear to me. And anyone that claims to know when Christ is coming back is either mistaken or is a liar. Those are the only options that are available to us. He says no one knows, not even the Son, but only the Father. So what's his point? We've got to be ready, and we've got to make sure that we're not led astray. But that doesn't mean that there aren't certain things that don't point to Jesus' second coming. So I want to look at verses 5 through 8 and see where Jesus says, hey, these are some things you can be looking out for, though. Verse 5 says, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. So first, what do we see here? Many are going to come claiming to be the Christ. And in the past thousands of years, many have come. And there are many today, whether you're aware of this or not, that claim to be the second coming of Christ. In Korea today, there is a man named Sun Myung Moon who claims that he is Jesus and that he has returned. And while that may be more or less common in the world today, I think the rise of New Age spirituality has been aided by the internet, and false teaching can be piped everywhere now. It's not just a regional thing, not just a cultural thing. It's a worldwide phenomenon that people can say, I'm going to say these things. They're not right. I don't know that maybe, but they're not right. And I can send that to anybody that I want to. So Jesus says, be careful. Don't be led astray by that. And he's careful to say, for many will come in my name saying I am the Christ. But here's some signs for you. And I think Jesus is really clear about what his return is going to look like. If you look at Matthew 24 and verses 30 and 31, just a little bit later in this chapter, it says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It just doesn't sound like you can miss that. Doesn't sound like that's something that you're going to be surprised about, and you're going to pull up the Associated Press. Jesus returned yesterday, and you're going to be, oh man, I didn't realize that. You know, that's not at all the description that it gives. And in Revelation 19 verses 11 through 16, it's the same thing. It says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and that name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You don't miss a dude on a white horse with an army of guys on white horses with a fat tattoo on his leg and a sword coming out of his mouth. That's just not able to be missed. And yet many people will say, well, yeah, the Messiah is coming, or the Messiah has come. If you have to ask, has the Messiah come, or is he the Messiah? He hasn't come, because you're going to know, and so will everybody else in the world, when he comes. And I think at this point, we can draw just another application from this. Jesus is talking in this section about people, men or women, who claim to be him. That's what he's talking about, so I want to be real clear there. But I think for us, there are other false Christs that we have put our faith in, just as these people in Israel did, the land and the temple. And for us, our false Christs are things like works. And we say that God is pleased with me because I read my Bible and I pray, or because I go to church, or because I do more good than bad, or do more good than my relatives or friends or coworkers. And this false Christ that we trust in is our own performance. And many have come in our day saying that that will save you. Just be a good person. I think other false Christs are the Republicans and the Democrats and President Obama and President Bush. That people would say the answer to our fundamental problems as people is government. And if we can just legislate enough, or if we can just get the right people into office, we will usher in the kingdom that Jesus is supposed to usher in. And we trust in that stuff and not in God. I think our theology is a false Christ. We think that because our theological system is better than somebody else's or more biblically accurate, that's what we're trusting in. Our social involvement, whatever. There's a lot of false Christs. And we have to watch out that our hope is in Jesus alone and not in any of these other things. That some of them are very good things, but they're not Jesus and they can't save. So we have to watch out that we're not deceived. Paul says often in the New Testament, keep a diligent watch on yourself and your doctrine. He wants Timothy to do that. He wants the Ephesian elders to do that. And he wants you and me to do that. He says, examine yourself, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He wants us to keep a diligent watch on ourselves so that our life and doctrine are backed by the Word of God and not by our own opinions or our own agendas or anything else. And Jesus then, he says, watch out for these false Christs. And then he gives a few examples, some things that are going to happen before he comes. And he says, number one, wars and rumors of wars are going to happen. And it seems like some people flip out every time there's a new conflict, every time there's a war in another part of the world, or it looks like there's a terrorist threat on U.S. soil. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you that those things shouldn't be concerning to you, or that they may not even be exact signs of the end times, because Jesus says that they will be. But you need to know that those things have been going on for 2,000 years. The Roman army was making war on everybody. They owned the world at one point. Like, that's how vast the empire was. It was like the Roman world, basically. The Greeks before them. You know, and if you fast forward in history, the Germans, the British, us. So this is not new, that there's wars and there's rumors of wars. And Jesus says that these things have to happen, but the end is not yet. Not yet. He says that there's going to be famines and earthquakes in various places. We're sending a team to Haiti right now. They're there because of an earthquake. The Indian Ocean tsunami in 2004 killed 230,000 people. 230,000 people. That is everybody in Bryan College Station. Everybody. And then some. This stuff is going on right now. But it's been going on for 2,000 years. So again, Jesus says these are the beginning of birth pains in verse 8. And his focus is not supposed to be on this stuff, though many teachers take this stuff and they say, see, here's why we know Jesus is coming back today, or in 5 years, or in 30 years. But his point is driving to verses 9 through 14, and I want you to see that. So here, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And this is where I really want to bring it home for you, the parallels between the Sermon on the Mount and what Jesus says here. Take this first section. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated. What does Jesus say in Matthew 5, 10 and 11? He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake." He says that if you do, by the grace of God, what the Sermon on the Mount is commanding you and I to do, then you will not be loved, you will be hated. You will be hated. People will reject you because they don't like your sold-out commitment to Christ. People will hate you, even those that claim the name of Christ, because they can't stand the conviction that you bring them when, by the grace of God, you do the things in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says you're going to be hated by all. They're going to deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And we have to believe that. We have to be ready for that. But I don't think many of us are. We don't believe Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and we don't believe Jesus here. We are convinced that we are going to be fine. We're going to kind of retire here in America as Christians because it's all good. The gospel's reached us, and it's fine. We just can kick back and relax, and it's no big deal. He says, you'll be hated. Does that not beg the question? Why are you not hated? Why am I not hated? Why do people love us? What is the reason? What can the reason be except that we are not living out the things that Jesus has said? He says this. And then he goes on and he says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he says, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. So many seem to start out well in the Christian life. And it's even more common here in America because there's so little cost. There's so little cost. Somebody goes through a tough time financially. They go through a hard time with a breakup with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a divorce. They go through a difficult time with some friends or family members, and they come to the church. And so you minister to them and you say, well, you know, this is the deal. You are an idolater. And there are these areas of your life that you are worshiping instead of worshiping God. And you must repent and you must believe in Christ and you must begin by God's grace to do what Jesus commands. And for a little while, they seem like they're on that path. But Jesus is real clear in the parable of the four soils that after a while, the riches of the world deceive them. Persecution comes and they say, man, I'm just not in this. And you realize they haven't entered by the narrow gate at all. They're not walking the hard path to life. They've gone through the broad gate. They're on the easy way that leads to destruction. And Jesus says here, many will fall away. These aren't true believers. These are people that look like true believers. And they're falling away because of the things that are happening in these times that we live in. And then if we move on, he says, many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Of course, Jesus, just a few weeks ago, we learned, he said in 7, 15, and 16, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus reminds his disciples here in Matthew 24 that in the end times, false prophets are going to arise. And you and I have to be ready because no false prophet is wearing a name tag that says, hi, I'm a false prophet. It doesn't work that way. The very nature of deception is that it's secret and you're not aware of it many times until it's too late. So Jesus says, watch out because these guys are going to be coming and we have to guard ourselves by knowing the word, by depending on the Spirit of God, through the grace of God, to live in the way that Jesus has said and to stay fixed upon what he has called us to and not what the world has called us to. And then Jesus, at the end of this section in Matthew 24, he says this, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And once again in Matthew chapter 7, we find, or excuse me, Matthew chapter 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. He says, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? How great is that darkness? I think Jesus is teaching us in Matthew 6, what we fix our eyes upon affects how we believe, how we live, how we relate to God, how we relate to others. And here in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, in these last times, lawlessness is going to be increased, and as a result, the love of most people will grow cold. Has lawlessness increased? I think if you look over history worldwide, you might be able to argue that America is no worse than maybe Corinth in the first century. You guys know anybody sleeping with their stepmom? You guys know anybody that's doing that? I mean, do you guys know anybody that is having orgies in the things that are described in 1 Corinthians? I mean, I don't. That is definitely going on today, but I don't hear about that. But I will say this, that in America's relatively short history, 230, 40 some odd years, whatever we're at now, America has certainly increased in lawlessness, big time. To the point that you can hear stuff on the radio today. Britney Spears has a song out right now on the top 40 that I can't believe secular radio stations will play. It is that vulgar and that disgusting. And it says here that lawlessness is going to be increased, and as a result, the love of many is going to grow cold. Do you see this around you? Do you see how the love of almost everybody for Christ that calls themselves a Christian has grown cold or is almost not even noticeable? The love of many has grown cold in our lawless day. And that's not to make us feel self-righteous. Oh, I'm so glad I don't do that. I'm so glad I don't listen to that. But for the grace of God, that's where you and I are too. And we'd do well to remember that. But lawlessness has increased. We can't deny that here in America. So what are we to do? How do we apply what Jesus is saying and what he's teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount? Look at these last two verses. It's right here. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Jesus is clear what our response needs to be in these times. Two things. Perseverance in faith and proclamation of the gospel. Perseverance and proclamation. So let's take those one at a time. First, we're called to persevere. At New Life, our vision statement is to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus as revealed in Scripture for the glory of God through the delight of all peoples. So you'll see on our shirts and stuff, it says preserve and proclaim. And everywhere that we have our stuff, it says preserve and proclaim, preserve and proclaim. Because that's what we see as the consistent message of the Scriptures, to preserve and proclaim. And so our hope is to first, and your hope as believers as well, is to preserve the gospel. And that looks like a few things. First, it looks like preserving it in your own life. It looks like you knowing the gospel, believing the gospel, clinging to the gospel every single day. Because the world is attacking you every single day, even in the church, to move away from the gospel, to grab hold of all those false Christs that we talked about, the good things, as well as the cult leaders and everything else that's out there today. But we have to hold fast to the gospel ourselves. And I would encourage you, there's a lot of good resources out there. There's a book by Milton Vincent. It's called A Gospel Primer. I've just started reading this myself. It's a good little book. And this is what it's all about. It's about preaching the gospel to yourself first. Because don't we fall into the error of thinking, man, everybody around me needs to be saved? I need to be saved. I'm not saying that I haven't repented and trusted in Christ and that I will be saved. I'm saying I need to preach that to myself every day. I haven't arrived. I struggle with sin every day. I need the gospel. And we need to remember that. So Jesus says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. This perseverance that he talks about is made possible by his grace as we cling to the gospel every single day. And here's the good news. It's not dependent on you and me. Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Do you understand how important your theology is when you read a verse like this? Do you understand the depression that will set into your life if you read, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved? Do you understand the depression that will set into your mind and your heart if you read that and think to yourself, it's up to me to stay saved? It's up to me to endure to the end? Based on me pulling myself up by my own bootstraps and trying real hard to obey the Sermon on the Mount? It can't be done. We need God's righteousness to be credited to us. So if you look at the scripture, and the conclusion that you come to is because you made a choice for Jesus that you're saved, then you are going to struggle every day because it's all about you and your free will and what you did or didn't do every single day. It's about you. But if it's about, I know them, Jesus says, and they follow me, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, no one can snatch them out of my hand, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, I and the Father are one. If it's about Jesus, then you can read, he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and say, thank you, God. I know that you will cause me to stand firm to the end. Help me. Help me to obey your commands. Help me to walk as you walked. Changes everything. Perseverance in faith is what we're called to first and foremost. Secondly, we are called to the proclamation of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel. Jesus says this, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. We are called both to this great responsibility and this great privilege of preaching the message of salvation, the same message that reached us because others proclaimed it to us, to the whole world. And so we are called to take this seriously and to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation with the gospel. And that starts with Bryan, College Station, Texas. That starts here. We don't need to puff ourselves up with these grandiose ideas that we're doing what Jesus calls us to do. If we're praying for people on mission trips right now and we are sending money to them or supported them and did this, that, we need to do all of that. But we're kidding ourselves if we think that we are doing what Jesus wanted in the proclamation of the gospel if we are not going to Bryan, College Station with the gospel. We are called ourselves to proclaim it, not just to support those who proclaim the gospel. So Jesus says that we are to do this. And I want to ask you just straight up, are you obeying the Great Commission? Are you doing this? Where are the unbelievers in your life that you're proclaiming the gospel to? Do you have any? If you don't, why? The only reason could be is that you don't take this seriously. You don't really believe Jesus when he says that it's our job to go and proclaim the gospel by his grace, by his power, in his strength. And you write it off and you say, no, that's for the vocational dudes. That's for the missionaries that are full-time missionaries. That's not me. The New Testament church knew nothing of that. They knew every single person called by God was a missionary. You're just a missionary on the college campus or a missionary at your office or at your school. You're a missionary in your home. We have been called to the proclamation of the gospel. And I don't want you to miss the promise in here either, lest we despair again. What does he say? and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world, and then the end will come. You see, Jesus doesn't let us have this mentality that if I miss an opportunity to preach the gospel to my friend, my relative, my coworker, that that's it. That person is now, can never be reached again. Or if I don't go every time there's an opportunity to go, or if I don't do everything, then it's not going to happen. He says it will be proclaimed. And Jesus says through Paul that no one can respond to the gospel unless they hear the gospel. So there's our call to go or to send or to pray, but he wants us to know that it's going to happen. The whole world is going to hear the gospel. The whole world. And so we can trust in this promise and not despair when our friends, neighbors, coworkers, the people across the earth have not been reached yet. He says that the world's going to hear. And that doesn't mean the world's going to respond, but it means that the world is going to hear. And we've got to trust that Jesus wants to do that and will do that by his power. So I encourage you to consider Jesus' words in this section of Scripture and take them seriously. Do not fall into the trap of idleness like the people in 2 Thessalonians did. And they said, you know what? Jesus' ethics are great in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to kind of hang out now and wait for him to come back. We're just going to work on us. We've been called to proclaim the gospel. And don't fall into the trap that the people that Peter is talking about in 2 Peter fell into and scoff and say, oh, he's not coming back. I don't have to worry about preaching the gospel to myself. I don't have to worry about holiness. What does it matter? He isn't coming back anytime soon. Don't fall into that trap. Jesus says, look at the times. They're upon us. Whether it's tomorrow or another several thousand years, they're upon us. And we've got to recognize that. So if you come to Christ through repentance and faith, don't assume yourself into hell. Don't assume yourself into hell after 4 weeks of Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate. Beware of false prophets. Beware of the fruit of false prophecy. You thinking that you're saved because you say, Lord, Lord, or because you say that and you do a bunch of stuff, but you've never come to Christ through faith. Don't assume that because your house, figuratively, looks pretty. You come to church, you pray, you read your Bible, you do all this. Don't think that because your house looks pretty, your foundation is built on the rock. Is it built on Jesus, or is it built on any of the other stuff, the good stuff that we've talked about tonight? The land, the temple, your obedience, whatever. Don't assume yourself into hell. But rather, persevere in the faith that Jesus has preached to us and proclaim it to the world that desperately needs reconciliation with God. That's our response to the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, we need to be shaken at times. Shaken out of complacency. Shaken out of sin and rebellion. Shaken out of apathy for our own souls and for the souls of others. And I pray that you have done just that tonight. I pray that you have shaken us and have said, it is not okay for us to live in idleness, thinking that you're going to return any second so we don't have to preach the gospel to a dying world. It's not okay for us to live as scoffers in our hearts and say, you know what, it doesn't matter. He's not coming back, so I should just enjoy the world. Let us eat and drink. What does it matter? Pray that we would take your word seriously to preserve this gospel, to persevere in faith, and then to take that and to proclaim it to the world. I think that we are so guilty of either by our words or actions pointing people to us and say, look at me. I'm a good person. instead of pointing people to you by saying, I am a wicked man or woman, but Jesus is perfect. He saved me. He is making me like himself, and he desires to do the same for you. I pray that we'd be bold. I pray that our words would be full of grace and truth, just as John says that Jesus came full of grace and truth. That it wouldn't be all grace or all truth, but it would be grace and truth. And that we would preach that first to ourselves and then to those around us, to the ends of the earth. God, we pray for those that will leave tomorrow on these trips. We pray for those that have already left. I ask that many would be saved in South Texas, in Nicaragua, in Haiti, and right here in Bryan. I pray that you would do an amazing work that could only be attributed to you. God, please free us from the mentality that as long as we're doing stuff, it's all good. We will not be satisfied with running programs and going on trips. We will only be satisfied with your work in our lives and your work in the lives around us. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.